of Revelation. You may have to help me tonight. My brain's starting to shut down this time of the week. 11th chapter of Revelation, we're going to finish up a little bit about the interlude part, and then when we get in verse 15, we'll get to this seventh trumpet, isn't it? Help me, Marion, is that right? Seventh trumpet. Yeah, so, okay, I was right. All right, so we all ready? Should I scoot back there? You all look so far away. Okay. Let's have prayer together, and then we'll read chapter 11. Want to do that? Okay. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless us. We are studying your word because we find value in it. We study your word because it has encouraged us, and we long to be people not only of faith and understanding, but people of hope. As far as we understand, Heavenly Father, you could return any moment. If you choose to do that, we want to be ready. And while we're waiting, we want to try to teach those around us and share with those around us the hope that we have in Christ. Bless us tonight as we look into your word. I pray that you'll help me to be a facilitator that speaks clearly and understandably, and help us as we struggle with some of the things we'll find here in this text tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right, so we finished chapter 10. Let me just repeat just very briefly what we talked about. That great angel had in its left hand a little scroll, and John was instructed to take that little scroll and to eat it, right? And it was a picture of him ingesting God's word, because then in the last verse of chapter 10, it says, "And I was told you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." So his assignment to prophesy what God was going to reveal to him was repeated here. Was it for encouragement? Possibly. Was it for keeping him on task? Certainly could be that. Was it just remind him of what was needed? Could be that. But for some reason, God wanted John to be reminded that he needed to get the word of God within him, because he was going to have to speak it to others. Now, that lays the foundation for what the two witnesses are going to do, because indeed they are going to be proclaimers of the truth from God. And so John is reminded about this, and then we pick that up in chapter 11, verse 1. "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, 'Go and measure God's sanctuary and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the sanctuary. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These men have the power to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which prophetically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And representatives from the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets brought judgment to those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, They stood on their feet, so great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming quickly. And we'll read the seventh trumpet if we get that far, all right? Are you all right tonight? Okay, got to get our energy up. Should we stand and do some exercising? Okay. No? All right. Yeah, that's how I do my fitness training. I put in the video and I sit on the couch and watch it. I haven't found it to be very effective, though. I don't know how people lose weight that way, but they do. No, the last few days I have been getting up and walking every morning. That's why my body is crying out for relief here a little bit. So, all right. Once again, we are still in an interlude section of Revelation. The sixth trumpet ended, and we are now waiting on the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And so in John's mind, it's kind of a time of interlude. We're waiting, anticipating something bigger to happen. And so this is a second part of that. The first part of that was he encountered the large angel. Here, he is given an assignment. Remember last week I told you that we shift here a little bit because John becomes part of the work again. Last week it was he's supposed to take the small scroll and eat it. So he is involved. It's like a journalist getting involved in the story. He goes to cover an accident, and while he's there, an ambulance shows up, the brakes don't work, and the journalist is hit by the ambulance. So he's there covering the story, but now he's in the story. And that's what happened to John. He's covering this prophecy revealed by God, but he becomes involved in it. And here in chapter 11, he is now given an assignment where he is supposed to measure off the temple. And so he is involved in the very vision that he's supposed to be reporting. So does that make sense? What the change we see there? So it seems to show two periods of time. There's the 3.5 years is the first period, and that's when the preachers or witnesses preach. The second half is when there's a bitter trial that comes or tribulation that comes because of the Antichrist. So the beast that comes out of the abyss, we're going to say, is the Antichrist. He is Satan incarnate in some way. All right, and then this is supported by in Matthew 24, in verse 8 and 21, there are two phrases that are usually referred to. The first is the beginning of birth pains, and the second one is the great tribulation. So those two phrases, they seem to be reflected here in chapter 11. All right, let's look at verse 1 then. John gets involved here. He's told to measure. The word that is used there is a reed, is kind of like a bamboo type of stick, and it was normal in those days, common to be in that area. He was told to take one of those and to use it as a rod to begin measuring. He was measuring God's sanctuary and also counting those who worship there. It wasn't so that God knew how big it was. It was symbolic to say this is going to be marked off for God's protection and God's watching over, and the area outside of that is going to be for a time turned over to the auspices or control of the enemies of God. So the measuring of the temple and the counting of those persons who are there is symbolic of God saying that he's going to protect his witnesses during a time of peril. All right, now, they may not have a complete physical protection because eventually their lives are taken, but for a time, the two witnesses have special abilities, which we'll discover here in a minute. Now, in verse 2, it says that they should not measure outside the courtyard, because that's going to be given to the enemies of God. And they're going to trample that part of the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is how many years? 3.5 years, okay? So the evil is going to be allowed to dominate for 3.5 years. Now, I guess we assume this is the temple in Jerusalem. We have no other reference of knowing where it might be. So we're assuming that it is there. And that trampling that's going to take place are the evil nations or evil powers that are going to do things to defile the temple area. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, there is a Muslim mosque that is built on the site where the temple should be. There's very little of the temple that is actually visible. The main part that is visible is called the Western Wall. And at the Western Wall, most every day, the Jewish people, especially Orthodox Jews, will gather there, and they will either be there for prayer or study. You can find some of them have a little table they'll set up, and they do some study of the Torah. They also will have their young boys that are just beginning their time of manhood after their bar mitzvah. They will be there, and they will be taught how to use the leather straps that tie the Word of God to their arms and to their forehead and things like that. People will write prayers out on paper and roll them up or fold them up in very tiny things and put them in the cracks of the Western Wall. And so that's really all the Jews have in terms of contact with the temple presently, because the mosque is there. Now, eventually, sometime during the tribulation period, we are told that there will be a sanctuary there. There will be a temple there. And that is probably what is referred to here. Now, the inner sanctuary in the outer court that is mentioned here, that means that the evil powers will not be able to get into where God's people are staying. Okay? Now, they could do some physical damage, perhaps, to them, but they are not going to be able to kill them until down in verse 7. Okay? In verse 3, he says he will empower the two witnesses, and they're going to preach for 3.5 years or 1,260 days. I actually added all that up, and that means if a year is considered to be 360 days, is that right? Then it's 3.5. If it's 365 days like we have, well, then God's math is off. And I'm going to say God probably knows what he's doing. So, all right, so his days are right. Now, we don't know who the two witnesses are. They are called Moses and Elijah. Most people think they are Moses and Elijah, but I was talking with Marion, what we sort of determined was if they are Moses and Elijah, they're probably not actually Moses, actually Elijah. They're probably witnesses God has raised up that represent the character of them. Like, for example, we say that John the Baptist was Elijah. Well, he wasn't really Elijah in the flesh, but he represented the spirit or flavor or purpose of Elijah. And that's probably what is referenced here. So these two names, Moses and Elijah, represent two major sections of the Old Testament scripture. Moses would represent the law. Elijah was considered the premier of prophets. So those two men represent the law and the prophets. And they were mentioned in when Jesus was transfigured. Elijah and Moses were mentioned there. And it was assumed they represent those two sections of the Jewish faith and scriptures. And so probably here, these two witnesses are those two men. Now, they preach repentance to Israel, and they are kind of the witnessing arm of the church at that time, and they're talking about law and the gospel. The witnesses are appointed to preach a message of the judgment that's coming, and even though God has already said for 42 months the enemies of God are going to dominate that area outside that which is in protection, even though they're going to dominate it, God's witness continues. Now that is why I'm not sure exactly where we want to say the rapture takes place. And we haven't talked a lot about this, but some. So let's say that there, as what all the smart people tell us, there's 7 years of tribulation. Now, if the church is raptured before any tribulation happens, then we see in tribulation that there seems to be still those persons who are witnessing about the gospel in Christ. But then the question is, who are they? There are references in Revelation at different times of the church or the people of God, and we wonder who those people are if the church is already raptured. Now, probably most of you have heard more sermons, if you've heard any, on the rapture. The most sermons you've heard probably have said Christians will not go through the rapture, church will not go through the rapture, through the tribulation. They'll all be raptured before that, so we don't have to worry about that at all. But if you do an honest study and reflection of the book of Revelation, and you find places where it talks about the gospel is being shared, and it seems like the church is still there, they are protected from certain parts of the tribulation, well, those references to the church being there tell me that the church will either go all the way through tribulation or at least halfway through tribulation. I believe it's halfway. And this is how I think people know it is tribulation. When you get halfway, the Antichrist is revealed. And everybody will look back and say, oh, we've been in tribulation the last 3.5 years. We didn't realize it. It was just bad timing, bad stuff going on. We didn't realize it was the tribulation. But then 3.5 years into it, the Antichrist is revealed, and then the church is raptured, and then they go through the worst part of God's wrath or judgment. The other option is that Christians go all the way through tribulation, even after the Antichrist is revealed, and then they are raptured at the end, and they immediately go into the millennial kingdom. So those are your options. And there are scholars, all kinds of smart people, that land either place. And eventually, all the ones who disagree with me will get it right and know that it's mid-trib, okay? It's in the middle of tribulation. But my point, even though I joke about it, I'm just as right as any of them, and they're just as right as me. Well, none of us knows for sure, but it sure seems to me like the church, Christians, are going to go through some time of tribulation. I just don't think they'll go through the worst part of it, the second half of those 7 years. But they might. There's a possibility they might. Okay. Now, let's pause a minute, because I like to dig a little bit deeper on some things sometimes. Do you think that we have a right as Christians that we shouldn't have to go through any tribulation? Should we say, well, we've trusted in Christ, so we ought to be raptured before the tribulation comes because we shouldn't have to go through tribulation? Well, there's plenty of Christians. That's almost an American thought, because there's plenty of Christians around the world who are going through persecution, and there's certainly times of lesser tribulation that have happened throughout Christian history. Well, then, you know, what right do we have to miss the worst part of it? I don't know. Do we have a right? And that's not even the good word. Right is not the good word. Do we have an expectation that we shouldn't experience any of it? But the major point is this. What is our faith? What is the faith of the guys and gals that first read this vision from John? What was their expectation? What did it mean to them? Would they have been more excited to face whatever they were going through, knowing that one of these days the church would be released. The church would return to Christ. So that's what we can't forget. Instead of nailing down all the details and what dates and what day of the week it's going to happen, the bigger focus is when we read the book of Revelation, we should be encouraged that even if we have to go through a time of tribulation, God will sustain us. And like I said last week, even if we have to die in tribulation, what is the loss? We will be with Christ. And the excitement runs. Isn't that right? It's, you know, we don't know. Maybe the Lord will allow us to go through part, none, or all. But whatever he decides, when it's all said and done, the ultimate goal is we want to be with Christ. Not we're going to sit on his lap and complain, hey, how come I had to go through part of tribulation? At that point, it's a moot point. We don't care, right? Because we get to be with the Lord in heaven. All right. Well, thank you for that. I feel better now that I got that off my chest. All right, so let's look at in verse 3. The Lord's going to empower them to be his witnesses. They're going to do this for 3.5 years, and they're dressed in sackcloth. What do you think the sackcloth represents to you? I mean, what references do we have that in other parts of Scripture? Okay, so we know like Job dressed in sackcloth. We hear about it in the Psalms. We hear about it in the prophets. Who else are you thinking? Mordecai. So in times of mourning, we see the symbol of sackcloth. And I'm not sure what sackcloth is. I'm thinking it's kind of like a potato sack, right? It's rough, burlappy kind of stuff. Did any of you have to wear burlap clothes or potato sack clothes when you were kids? Oh, man, I wanted to hear some sad stories tonight. But we've all probably seen the three-legged races in a burlap sack. All right, so but that would represent, mourning, bitterness. And so these prophets were preaching with an attitude of mourning. Now, let me back up a little bit because I want to show you how it ties together. Remember when we said last week that when you eat the scroll, the little scroll, how would it taste in your mouth? Sweet. But once it gets into your stomach, it's bitter. And so we understood that once you ingest the Word of God, it is sweet to receive God's Word and His message. But once it sinks into the heart and you realize what it means, it becomes a bitterness because the truth that's going to be preached is going to be sadness and mourning and judgment to those. So this is a direct picture. These witnesses are going to proclaim the Word of God, and they're going to do it in sackcloth because they are doing it in mourning and bitterness. And I tried to give you the comments last week in our outline that how most people have understood this is that when preachers preach about the judgment of God against sin, they should never do it with joy. It should always be with a brokenness. It's not that we are waiting with great anticipation for God to send all the sinners to hell. That's not why we preach the messages against sin. It is because we want them to recognize God's judgment and turn away from sin and repent and come to Christ. So you do not preach the judgment of God with glee. You preach it with brokenness. Does that make sense? Okay. And so that's what we see the witnesses doing here. Verse 4, the olive trees and the lampstand stand for the power of God and the light of God. And we could turn and see that in Zechariah. So these witnesses are symbolizing the witness of the gospel in an intense period at the end of what we would know as human history. And they are trying to proclaim the gospel message in the task. That's their task in these last days. And so they are standing before the Lord of the earth here. And that's just a symbolic way of saying they're standing before God trying to be honorable with their message that they receive from him. Now, this is interesting, verse 5. If anybody wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consume their enemies. Oh, how I wish I had that power. Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah, you're in my way. Ha! Okay. All right. Now this, I don't know if this is literal, that they have, you know, that they're a dragon and fire comes out of their mouth. But I think the point is, they cannot be harmed. God has protected them. And it's symbolized in John measuring off the part of the sanctuary from where the witnesses will proclaim their truth, that they are being protected by God for a time. He will eventually lift his hand of protection, and they will be, their lives will be taken. But for now, if anybody speaks against them or tries to harm them, they are killed by the fire that consumes them from their mouths. Now, if it's literal, that's pretty awesome to observe. And if you're in the crowd and you see somebody get consumed by the fire that comes out of the witness's mouth, you're going to think twice about saying anything derogatory about them. Or if it's just the power of their word brings about their death or their demise, if it's that, then it's the listening, the hearing of what they're teaching that is the thing that is of power. So if you oppose them, you end life rather unpleasantly. Okay? Now verse 6, they have power to close up the sky so it does not rain, and they have power to turn waters into blood and strike the earth with any plague they want. So those are their three main powers. So these things all have to do with nature. They are the sky and rain, the waters, and the plagues. So all the power they have that they can use against their enemies is against the earth. Now we've already in previous trumpets seen where when a trumpet is blown, the angel acts and there is certain destruction, like a third of the trees are burned up there, a third of the water is poisoned, the whole earth is shaken and mountains crumble and islands change and landforms split because of earthquakes. So these prophets or these witnesses have power over the natural world. Okay, now why is that important? Because that is where we live as human beings. You and I live in a natural world. We're not yet fully spiritual beings, so how we are impacted, how we sense the judgment and wrath of God during this time is when our food sources are impacted, our shelters are impacted, our ability to have clean and pure water to drink. When all of that is impacted, that's what gets the attention of humanity, is those very basic needs that we have. The two prophets need to be thought of as historical, Moses and Elijah. They embody for us the spirit of those two prophets. Now, once they finish their time of testimony, it even says in verse 7, it's like God directs it, their time of testimony is concluded. And when it is, what happens is the beast comes up out of the abyss, makes war with them, conquers them, and kills them. Now, when their time to preach or prophesy is over, then that is when they lose their power to speak and, like the dragon breath, consume others. God has removed his hand, and now they do not have that ability anymore. Okay, so because the beast comes out of the abyss, we know he is a demon or devil-like or satanic, right? And he comes up out of that pit that goes down to the center of the earth. All right, and they are killed, and when they're killed, they are left in the street. Now, this does not mean necessarily that there are tanks and troops and guns and grenades and all that. It doesn't have to be that kind of warfare that's made against them. It could be any kind of fighting or you know, tugging or combat that's involved there. Now, what do you think about if their bodies are left lying in the street? What does that symbolize? Okay, Jesus. What else did you say? dishonor. Okay, so when someone dies, it would be normal for us in our culture and normal for our Jews in their culture that a person is buried. A lot of times, persons were not buried under the ground. They were buried in a box or a tomb kind of thing that was on the top, the surface of the earth. And then when people came to visit their grave, they would leave rocks on top, and eventually it was covered with rocks. And it was an honor that you were hidden away rather than just left out in the street. We recently saw that in Ferguson, Missouri. One of the arguments that was made was the police officer shot that young man. He died in the street, and they left him there. What was it, 4 hours or 6 hours? 8 hours? Okay, and they took that as dishonor or ridicule or shame on him, okay? In verse 9, once those witnesses have been killed, they have representatives from all over the world come and view their bodies. And it's kind of like, it wasn't a viewing of the bodies like we would think of to do it with respect. It was to come by and see that they finally have been killed off, that they have been defeated, and we're coming to see it. It's kind of like, I know you've never done this, but a lot of people, when they'll drive by an accident on the side of the road, they kind of slow down and look. You've never done that, right? Yeah, there you go. Well, that's more like what it's like. And then some people, in verse 10, some people liken this to kind of like a devilish Christmas celebration. Because then they come like a holiday, and they gloat over them and celebrate. By what do they give to each other? They're sending gifts to one another. And because the two prophets who brought judgment have finally lost their lives. Now that gives us another indication of what their message was. It doesn't really tell us up front what their message was, but now we're told here that these prophets brought judgment to those who live on the earth. And so people didn't want to hear that, and so they were finally overcome by Satan, probably, or at least the demon, the beast there. Okay. We see the same thing today in a little lighter format. People do not like to hear the truth of God's word, and they are tormented by it. They stay away from it. They ridicule it. They put up billboards against it. They don't want to hear what God has to say. And so that is just a little bit of a picture of what's going to happen when these witnesses are proclaiming the truth of God and the world does not want to hear what they have to say. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. And when people saw that, they had great fear. Right? So these bodies are left out in the streets for 3.5 days, and after 3.5 days, they come back to life. That would be fairly frightening, wouldn't it? Now, here's the $64,000 question. Why doesn't God allow them to preach after they come back to life? Because it's almost like people would listen more. Anybody remember something in the New Testament? There was a rich man, and there was a poor man named Lazarus, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the poor man went to Sheol or Hades. And what was the one of the things he said to Abraham? He said, you know, if someone would come back from the dead, then my brothers would listen. They'd repent. And Abraham said, well, no, if they're not going to listen to the prophets they have, they're not going to listen to the ones that come back from the dead. And that was kind of a prophecy about what Jesus was going to do. They ridiculed him and put him to death, and then when he rose from the dead, then they mocked that and didn't listen to that message. So it's kind of a prophecy of that, and we see the same thing here. Right? So they come back. That shows that God does have authority and that he has power. He brings them back to life. And then he says, come up here. And then when they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. Now, I'm going to give you one theory. Okay? One theory is that this is where the rapture takes place. That these two witnesses are really representing the church. And in the final days, they are declaring to the best of their ability the message of God, the judgment of God, and calling people to repentance. And then they are protected for a while to share that message, and eventually their lives are taken. They come back to life, and God says, come up here. And that's where one group of people think this is the rapture. And because after they come up there, what takes place? They go to heaven, their enemies watch them, and then in verse 13, there's a great earthquake, a tenth of the city falls, 7,000 people were killed. That 7,000 people, most scholars say that's supposed to represent 10% of the population of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always thought to have about 100,000 people, so that's kind of what they say. But thousands die, and they were terrified. But here's an item you'll have to decide what you think, the end of verse 13. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Does that mean that the survivors then trusted in Christ and they prayed to God and they were saved? Some people think that, but nothing else in this chapter or nothing else that follows seems to indicate that. But some people think that. I think they just were amazed. Oh, wow, look what God can do. Isn't that amazing? What a spectacle. This is awesome. Let's see some more fireworks, God. Let's see some more miracles. It was more like that than it was that they were coming to Christ by faith. Now, that's the end of the second woe. But the third woe is coming quickly. So that verse 14 is just a transitional verse. And we're getting ready for the third woe. And the third woe is the seventh trumpet. Okay. Now, you all still with me? Okay. What'd you say? Right. So here we see the seventh trumpet, yes. And we see a special revelation of Christ here. All right. Let's read those verses together because I didn't read them a while ago. Starting with verse 15, chapter 11. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Now those words were turned into the famous song from Handel's Messiah. Okay. Verse 16, the 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, we thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, some of your versions will say who is and who was and who is to come. The most reliable translations do not say that third phrase. They just say who is and who was. And the difference is because in this seventh trumpet, we are right on the cusp. We are like right on the edge of the cliff of Jesus returning. And so there's no more need to say who is to come. It's like he's just about there. Okay, so that's what most scholars believe. In the earliest and most reliable translations, those words don't appear. We thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants and the prophets, to the saints and to those who fear your name, both small and great, and the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. So, now we have the seventh trumpet. It is an indication that God is about to bring about the culmination, the glorification, the last moment of his kingdom is coming. And so when this trumpet is blown, this is the seventh angel, and we're going to begin to see things revealed. Now, what really happens during the seventh trumpet being blown, we don't see until we get into chapter 16, verses 1 through 21, with the seven bowls. But when the seventh trumpet is blown, this is what happens, right? There are 24 elders. First of all, there's singing up in heaven, loud voices in heaven. It actually says saying, but we always think they're singing. Thanks to Handel. And he will reign forever. And he will reign forever and ever, and he will reign. That's that song. Okay. Just join in. Let's all sing it together. So in verse 16, the 24 elders. Now remember, some people think those 24 elders represent the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. I don't particularly think that, because there were actually more than 12 apostles. There were 12 disciples maybe, but there were more than 12 apostles. Barnabas was considered an apostle. Paul was considered an apostle. Matthias would have taken Judas's place, and so on. There were more. So I think, as I said earlier, that I think these are angelic beings that represent the earthly or human nature of things around God's throne. Now, in verse 17, or once again, whenever we see the elders, we've noticed this several times. Whenever the elders are mentioned, what do they do? They worship God. Whenever we see them, it's like, what are they doing up there? All the time worshiping God? The answer is yes. Whenever we see them pictured in Revelation, they fall down and worship God. Verse 17, they are saying this, "We thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." So there we have it. The difference is that they're just about ready for God to take back control, and he's going to institute his reign over all of this creation that he has allowed Satan to run rampant over for a time. Now the nations got angry about this, and God's wrath has come. All right, so until God deals with all the nations and peoples and tribes that are his enemies on earth, we're never going to see God's kingdom fully come. So that's what they're talking about here. But God's kingdom will become once all those who oppose him are destroyed. Right? And let's see who those people are. The time has come for the dead to be judged, and then you to reward your servants, prophets and saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and you're going to destroy those who destroy the earth. So those are the acts that are going to take place here. There's going to be judgment, there's going to be reward, and there's going to be destruction. Okay? In verse 19, then we see a picture. Here again, John goes from heaven down to earth. He looks back up and sees heaven. Sometimes he's in heaven, he looks down and sees earth. So here we have him. He's still on the face of the earth. That was where he saw the great mighty angel. That's where he measured out the sanctuary. And so now he's looking back up and heavens are opened. And what does he see there? Again, he sees God's sanctuary. And in God's sanctuary, he sees the Ark of the Covenant. And then there are reactions to that from nature, right? And so when he sees God's sanctuary again, it is a symbol of God being worshiped and being in authority and being in power. Now, do we want to dig into chapter 12? We're not going to get done with it, but let's read it and then we'll stop, because we don't have time to get all the way through chapter 12. So let's read it together, though. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son, a male who's going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. Now, we'll dig deeper into that, but most scholars believe this, that this woman represents the church, and out of the life of the church, the Messiah comes, which is Christ. The enemy of the church, or of this woman, is going to be the devil, and he is represented by being a red dragon with fire, 7 heads, that just means he is fully evil, and the 10 horns represents that he has power and strength, and on his heads were 7 diadems, that just means that he has ability to reign and has authority and power, those kinds of things. And he is waiting to devour the child, but does he get to? Does he devour the child? No, he doesn't. Because when she gives birth to a male who is going to shepherd all the nations with an iron scepter, that sounds a whole lot like Christ, God catches the child up into heaven and to his throne. And so if I am in the first group of people in the late first or early second century reading this, and it's explained to me, I'm going to pretty much understand, oh, I see, that's Christ. And that means that Satan's not going to be victorious over him, but that God will have his way and he will be protected. And then the church, or that if it's that woman, if she's the church, she doesn't flee into the desert where it's a bad place. She actually flees away where it's a place of protection by God, a place that God has prepared for her. So there's the symbolism is that the church will be protected during this time. Now, verse 7. The war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. Now, that's the first time we have those names mentioned here in Revelation. The one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come. Because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman and who gave birth to the male child. The woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was fed for a time, times, and half a time. So the picture here is that when Satan is leashed to do his worst against God's people, God protects the church by taking them to a place of protection for a year, 2 years, another year, and then half of a time of year. So a time, 2 times, and then half a time, so 3.5 years. From his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep her away in a torrent. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman and left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus. He stood on the sand of the sea. All right, so when we meet again, we'll pick up with chapter 12 and the woman and the dragon, devil, demon, okay? And the next time we meet is going to be on January the 7th, okay? So you're off for Christmas. Now, let me tell you about next Wednesday so you can spread the word. Andrew and Kimberly Smith live in the A-frame. Brother Bill and Vicki Britton live over, what's your area called? Southern Trails. Jason and Leah Campbell live in Lee's Crossing. And Charlie and Stephanie Schaefer live in Montrose, which is off of Church Road. I keep hearing the voice from heaven telling me the answers to my hesitancy. I like that. So those four homes are going to be open next Wednesday night from 6 o'clock until 8. You can go to one of them and have some refreshments and wish everybody Christmas and have a great time. Or you can go to more than one if you want to. I guess their addresses will be in the bulletin on Sunday so that you can find them. Okay, and there are maps out there in the information center. So next week, don't just think, well, there's nothing going on. There is something going on. We're going to have parties at four different houses. The reason ours isn't open is because my wife has to work for the city that night, so we're not going to be available. And Michael, I think, is going to be at Andrew's house, and I'll probably end up at Bill's or Charlie's house. And we'll have a great time. So next Wednesday, come early, stay late, have a lot of fun, eat a lot of food, and have a great Christmas time, all right? We good? All right. I'm shot, so let's have prayer and we'll let you go for the evening. Father, thank you for your word again. We love you. Pray this weekend, as we know that at least Annis Birmingham may be facing her final moments here. We pray that her family will have strength and wisdom and knowing how to move forward with all the things that she needs for her care. And Father, for others who are facing surgery, like Steve Harmon, tomorrow will be having surgery, removal of a kidney. I pray, Father, that you will sustain him through that, strengthen him, and help them to do, the doctors to do the work they need to do for his good health and life. For others that are facing some difficult days, I just pray for their health. And for our church, Lord, we are at a place where we need your leadership in guiding us to the right person to lead our children's ministry. We are facing the end of the year and the financial needs that we have. We want to give generously to our Lottie and Christmas offering and help our missionaries. Just the transition into a new year and the busyness in our families and our personal lives and our workloads. We do pray for us that you will not only sustain us, but lift us up, help us to be strong, to trust in you and be excited about just the renewal this year of the message that you have come to us in a babe, and you have provided for us in that babe, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Messiah, and the life eternal that we can have by faith in him. Remind us of that. Help us to be joyful. In Jesus' name we pray.